Let's pray together this morning. Father, I do ask this morning, as we gather, as we have the privilege of meeting together, of gathering as those who have put our faith in Christ, to worship you, to recognize that we have been restored into fellowship with you through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that in our singing of the Word and praying of the Word, and especially as we open and read and preach and explain the Word, that you would use that, that your Spirit would use that in our hearts to convince us, not only in our mind, but in our heart, that it is a joy to be able through Christ to walk in righteousness. And that, Father, those of us who have come to Christ for faith, come to Christ in faith for salvation, that our heart should not be set with longing back for our previous life of sin, but we should rejoice in that through Christ we are now able to walk in righteousness and holiness and in open fellowship with you through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would see this as the sweet and good thing that it is, and that you would incline our hearts to be like Christ. We pray this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans 7. Romans 7. We are almost halfway through the book of Romans. But I think most of the hardest parts are still left. So it's still going to take us a while. Romans 7 this morning. So I want to begin with a little bit of foreshadowing. This passage this morning is an important one because it is a bridge. I've said this previously in the book of Romans. I'll repeat it here now. The book of Romans, as much or more than any other book in our Bible, context matters, right? There are occasionally books in your Bible where context doesn't matter a whole lot. What is the number one book in your Bible in which context matters least? Where you can just pull a verse out of context and use it all by itself. Psalms, you still get, each individual psalm is a thing. Proverbs, right? Proverbs is a collection, ready? Of Proverbs, right? And each one is an individual proverb. There are exceptions. There are certain groupings of Proverbs that are clearly thematic. But for the most part, the book of Proverbs is a collection of individual statements. Romans is not like that at all. In the book of Romans, Paul is writing a sustained argument where one thing builds on another, on another, on another. And what that means is that at any given point in the book of Romans, it becomes really important to ask the question, what is Paul trying to, what point is Paul addressing here, right? That when you look at any individual verse, it is almost certainly the case that that verse is part of a larger thought that Paul is building toward. The reason this matters here is that the end of Romans 7 is at least mildly controversial, right? And I want to foreshadow that a little bit. We will not get to the end of Romans 7 today, not by a long shot, but I want you to understand where we're going and how the beginning of 7 sets the table for it and connects us back to chapter 6. And I'll actually say, and forward to chapter 7. In chapter 7, picking up particularly in verse 14, right? This isn't our text this morning, but I want you to look at it. In verse 14, something shifts in the text, right? And the most grammatically obvious thing that shifts in the text is Paul speaks not only in first person here, where he starts saying, I and me, but he speaks in the first person in the present tense, right? You'll see this in the text. I am doing this. I am like this. Whereas if you look in the immediately prior verses, I'm just going to have you do that yourself. If you look in verses 13 and before that, Paul was speaking in the past tense. I was, I used to, right? That language. In verse 14, he shifts into the present tense. And what we begin reading in verse 14 is of this enormous struggle in Paul's life. We have to try to read this carefully. The language gets a little convoluted. I mean this with reverence. This is a difficult thing to say with reverence. There are lines in Romans 7 near the end that sound a little Dr. Seussical, right? Where the language starts getting a little tied up. But I want you to get a little taste of it. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So one, you understand why I say this is a little Dr. Seussical, right? There's a lot of do what I wants in that passage. But what Paul describes there is something that I think all of us at any state of our lives, we recognize, right? Have you ever thought, I should be this kind of person, and then you struggled to do it? Anyone ever have that experience at any point in your life? Yes, we all have, right? The question that arises, the interpretive question that dominates the end of Romans 7 is this. Is Paul talking about what the Christian life is like? Or is Paul talking about his experience before he came to Christ? Does that make sense as a question, right? So you've got this man who just finds himself struggling. He knows what's right, but is unable to do it. And he knows what he wants to do. He does the things he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't do the things that he does want to do. Is that Paul the unbeliever, or is that Paul the Christian? Right? Does that make sense as a question? And in general, the answer that most Christians have given through the ages, reading the end of Romans 7, is that this is Paul as a Christian. And I think surface level, that makes the most sense. It best explains, right? I'm not doing the end of Romans 7. I'm not doing it. But it does make sense of why Paul switches to the present tense there, right? When Paul is writing this, is he a Christian or not a Christian? He's an apostle. He's a Christian, right? Paul is writing this as a Christian. And so it makes a lot of sense to say, here I was as a Pharisee earlier, but now, present tense, I as a Christian wrestle with sin. Foreshadowing. I don't think that's the right reading of the text. I think Paul is describing himself as a Pharisee at the end of Romans 7, okay? Now, having said that, the burden is on me to prove it, right? I have to show you in the text why I think that. In order to do that, I want to make sure that we grasp where we are in the text. So, we are in Romans 7 this morning. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 7. We have some folks who haven't been attending for a long time, and so I get to now share with some of you one of my favorite and most important things about reading your Bible. Chapter breaks are not inspired. Right? This is, those who regularly attend our church, who have been attending for years, this is old news to you. But especially for those who are new, or for those who have been here for a while who remain skeptical, I'm just going to keep saying it. Chapter breaks are not inspired. And that's really important because there are times in your Bible reading that chapter breaks have been put in places that break up the text in bad and unhelpful ways, right? So when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he didn't sit down and say chapter 1, verse 1, and start writing and then write verse 2. He didn't do that. He wrote a letter to the Romans. Later on, someone helpfully put chapter and verse breaks in, and I say helpfully because the Bible's a big book. It'd be really hard to find things without chapter and verse breaks, right? Imagine the Old Testament when there weren't chapter and verse breaks and everything's written on scrolls. You know, imagine scrolling through, literally, right? We scroll. They scrolled, right? It would be really hard to find things. I'm grateful for chapter and verse breaks, but I want us to be aware that there are times in which they mislead us into thinking that Paul, in this case, has picked up a new topic when in fact he's continuing a previous discussion. Chapter 7, right? I want you to see this. Chapter 7, verse 1 is not Paul introducing a new topic. He is continuing what he had been doing from the middle of chapter 6, okay? So again, those of us who have been here for the whole series know now, in chapter 6, there are two sections of chapter 6. The first, was it 14 verses or so? Yeah, 14 verses. Paul is answering one question, which is, if grace abounds when sin abounds, right? If grace is greater than our sin, we should sin more so that grace abounds more, right? And Paul says, no, like that's the wrong answer. You're not understanding what it means that you've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection, particularly the resurrection to walk in new life. In verse 15, then, Paul addresses a second question, which is, well, shouldn't we sin because we're not under the law? You understand why we read Acts 15 this morning, right? That is a huge, I just can't overestimate this. If you're maybe a newer Christian or maybe you haven't done a lot of Bible study in your life, one of the most important questions you could ask is, the first two-thirds of your Bible, at least, are the Old Testament. And there are a lot of commands in the Old Testament about diet and feast days and sacrifices and all the garments you wear. And for me to get up here as a pastor and say, you don't need to worry about those commands. That's a pretty audacious thing to say, hey, this thing that God says, thou shalt, in the Bible, I'm here to tell you, you don't have to do that. That's audacious if I'm wrong, right? In other words, knowing why is it that we believe that as Christians, we're not under the law? This was a big thing for Paul. And so the question, middle of chapter 6, is, since we're not under the law, shouldn't we sin? And I want you to see the first thing Paul doesn't say, well, actually, we are kind of under the law. He goes with the question, right? And what you're going to see in Romans 7 this morning is that Paul actually leans into that. He's going to explain how and why we're not under the law this morning. What we've seen so far, right? Those who have been with us the last several weeks, what we've seen so far from 6:15 on is Paul's answer to the shouldn't we sin because we're not under the law is, no, don't you understand that if you submit yourself to the lordship of sin in your life, all that gets you is unrighteousness and death. Right? In other words, the thought, it's very common, and I want to be kind with this, right? It is very common and very easy for someone to say, well, can't I trust Jesus so that when I die, I go to heaven, but then just do the sinful stuff I want to do anyway? And Paul's first answer is, you're not grasping how terrible a life of sin is. Not in the sense of, like, oh, you're a terrible person, but in the sense that sin doesn't give you anything that's truly good. You shouldn't desire that, because if you peel away the shiny outside, the inside is rotten poison. And if you look and see what's really on the inside of that, you'll lose your taste for thinking that sin is attractive and desirable. Paul's going to flip it around here, and I want you to see that he's continuing the discussion in chapter 7. So that's the setup here. Now, we're going to read chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 this morning. I want you to see that Paul is continuing that same topic. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person. Just pause there. Do you see how he's continuing to talk about that? How do we live if we're not under the law? Right? That's the connect. Do you see the connection back to chapter 6? Right? The question is, should we sin because we're not under the law? And Paul starts chapter 7 and says, don't you understand that you're only under the law if you're alive? Right? Do you see the connection? That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not the old way of the written code. All right, so that's our text this morning. First three verses are a metaphor. Just a quick observation. Paul has that little phrase set off in dashes there, or parentheses. He says, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. There's some debate. Who is he talking about? Is he talking about Jewish people? Is he talking about Romans, Greek Romans, Gentile Romans? And the answer is, it kind of doesn't matter. I think there's probably something Jewish going on there. But the reality is, we understand almost without exception that laws, whether they're the Jewish laws or American laws or Roman laws, they apply to alive people, right? Tyler has a different experience if he comes on a scene and there are still living criminals versus dead criminals, right? That law, you don't arrest dead people, so far as I know, right? Tyler's nodding. Okay, good. That seemed right to me. The law is binding on a person as long as he's alive. Now, what Paul does is he uses marriage as a metaphor here. And this does become a little bit of a difficult metaphor because the way that Paul applies it, he has to change the metaphor. But the basic idea is straightforward. Here you have a woman who's married, her husband dies, she remarries, and Paul says, the law of marriage doesn't apply to her first husband because he's dead, right? He having died, that marriage is dissolved. The law of marriage is no longer in effect when one of the spouses has died. I'll just say as an aside, I'm not going to chase this morning. This is not everything the Bible says about marriage and remarriage, right? There are other passages that are relevant, but Paul is just picking this one idea. Here is a woman, if her spouse is alive and she's married to that spouse and she lives with another man or remarries, she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, that law of marriage is no longer in effect. The surviving spouse is no longer under that law of marriage. Remarriage is, in this case, completely acceptable because the first marriage no longer exists. So the first three verses, honestly, fairly straightforward. The question is then, what does Paul do with them? And that begins in verse 4. Now, I say this is a little awkward because the metaphor is awkward. So in the first instance, you have this woman and her husband dies. In this case, Paul, addressing the believers, the brothers, compares us to the wife, but we died. Right? I want you to see this, right? Look at the text. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, again, those of you who've been with us for the last couple of months have a little advantage here because Paul is leaning into a truth that he really hammered on back in chapter 6. And so I want you to just, if you need to turn back a page, turn to the beginning of Romans 6. I want you to understand again what Paul is saying here. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. We're going to look at several phrases here that are deeply important to understanding Paul's argument. So in verse 1, he had asked the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And so, if you're not familiar with this passage, the first question that would be very reasonable to ask is, what does it mean that I've died to sin, right? Like, that feels like maybe something, maybe at some dramatic moment in my life, I have some turning point, turn over a new leaf moment in my life, that's when I've died to sin. But that's not what Paul means. Keep reading, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. All right, so just pause here. What Paul is saying, and I can't re-preach the beginning of Romans 6, but what Paul is saying is that baptism is the ordinary way that Christians profess faith in Christ, right? Paul is very clear. Baptism by itself, water baptism by itself, does not save, nor is it absolutely necessary for salvation because we're saved by faith and grace and not by ceremonies or works, right? Does that make sense? That's an important idea. Nonetheless, what we see in Scripture is when people put their faith in Christ, the way that you profess faith in Christ is by being baptized. And baptism is an important symbol because when baptism is administered in the way that the Bible presents it, it demonstrates here's this believer who is united with Christ in death, in burial under the waters of baptism, and in resurrection. What Paul is saying is, here's the point. Christian, have you died? And the answer is what? Yes, right? Now, all of you who are sitting here, you're still breathing, right? Will you also die? And the answer is most likely, right? We missed the rapture this last week. Just don't, okay? I believe there is a rapture. Don't ever believe date setters. Just don't, okay? I don't think you did, but don't, okay? Most likely we will all die unless we are raptured, right? But the Bible also teaches that there is a sense that if you're a Christian, you have already died. And the point at which you died is when, by faith, You were joined to Jesus Christ. You put your faith in Christ. God looks at you as so knit together with Jesus that when Jesus died, you died. Right? You have died to sin. You died with Christ. This is why, super important point, when Jesus died for your sins, if you died with him, God will never bring condemnation on you for your sins because Jesus paid it all. Right? That's the core of the gospel message. Right? I want you to turn back to chapter 7. This is an important idea. Then verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Do you see what he's doing there? He's continuing that same line of argument that he says back in 6:2, in 6:7, when he talks about the person who's died has been set free from sin. In 6:11, he says we're dead to sin and alive to God. And actually 6:14, I do want you to look at this one again because this is such an important idea. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now that is a staggering verse, and I cannot possibly emphasize how staggering that verse is, because I want you to think of the logic of that verse. Read it backwards. He says, you're not under law, but under grace. Right? You're not under law, but under grace. And because that's true, first part of the sentence, sin doesn't have dominion over you. Which means, logically, if you're under law, what? Sin does have dominion over you. Does that make sense? That's the argument that Paul is making here, is that being under law is, in Paul's usage in Romans 6 and 7, the same thing as being under the dominion of sin. But now, chapter 7, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Right? So here is the truth of the matter. In this world over here that is governed by sin and death, and we can add it to this pile, and the law, Christ was born into this world. Christ came. He became one of us. He took on our very nature. He was born into a world that was governed by sin and death and the law. And he perfectly kept the law and yet took the penalty of being a lawbreaker. He took sin upon himself. He didn't commit sin, but sin was accounted as his, and he died. And in dying, he exhausted the power of the dominion of sin and death. Right? He fulfilled the law and took all the law's penalty. And then he was raised into a new world that is not governed by law, but is governed by grace. Right? Look at how Paul applies this. Likewise, my brothers, and I'm going to do a little bit of interpretive reading here. If by faith you've been joined to Christ, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And this is where I say the metaphor gets a little awkward, right? So in our opening metaphor, here's this woman, she has a husband. Her husband dies and she remarries. And Paul's telling, you're the woman and you die and you've been raised to have a new husband. Right? It's not a normal remarriage, right? But this is the story that Paul is telling. And the story that Paul is telling is, because you have died with Christ, the law no longer binds you. Right? That your first husband, as it were, is law and sin and death. But with Christ you have died, and now you've been raised to a new life and a new husband, and that new husband is Christ himself, who has been raised from the dead, and you've been joined to marriage with him, that in this new life you would bear spiritual fruit. Again, I want you to see how he's continuing the argument. Is your getting saved, your trusting Christ for salvation, is something that is intended by God to revolutionize your whole life. It is not something that you say, hey, I trust Jesus, and I'm just going to keep on doing what I always did before I trusted Jesus. But having trusted Jesus, I've died to that old life, and I have been raised in a new relationship with Christ that should characterize my life with spiritual fruit. He contrasts it. Verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, right? See how we're back over on this side of the platform. I've tried to keep that. Actually, I used to have sin over there back in chapter 5. But since chapter 6, sin's been over here. I try to flip it around because then the people who always sit on one side of the auditorium are always the sin people, and they get discouraged. So I try to flip it around. But here he is doing a flashback, right? While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death, right? Here he's pulling on a thread that is woven all the way back previously through Romans, all the way back to chapter 5 at least, if not further, that the law is given by God to multiply transgressions, right? If you're a unbeliever, if you are someone who has not, to your knowledge, put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you're an unbeliever, and you look at the law of God, what the law of God does is not, it is not what will allow you to reform your life and make you acceptable to God. The law of God will just multiply your transgressions. I've talked about this book before. I've never read it. I probably should at some point before talking about it publicly. But the premise of it is interesting to me. There's a book called, I think it's called The Year of Living Biblically. And it's a secular Jewish man who says, you know what, for 1 year, I'm going to take all the commands of the Old Testament as seriously as I can. And I'm going to try to do all of this all the time. And you know, it's a light book. It's intended to be somewhat comical. But what he finds is being conscious of the 600 plus laws in the law of Moses all the time, He's constantly not doing it, right? And even the things where he is doing it, he's comically cutting corners to claim that he's doing it, right? Is the law is there to increase trespasses. Again, this is the language that Paul uses is very familiar in our experience, right? Look at the language again in verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The language that Paul uses there is explaining why, as soon as someone tells you, well, you're not allowed to do X, what do you want to do? Yeah. That's my kid. Right? This is our nature. Is when someone's, you know, you're sitting in a room with a bowl full of candy on the table, and then someone draws your attention to it and says, just so you know, you can't eat that. Well, thanks. Right? Is when you're told you can't, it actually often provokes in us a desire to do the very thing that has been prohibited to us. This is what the law of God does. Now, Paul's going to have to make a point here, right? I want you to see where we're going. I'm not going to preach next week's sermon. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And what does the answer have to be? No. But the law provokes sin in us. Right? Do you see, Paul is walking the edge of a knife because the law of God is holy and righteous and good. But because the law of God is holy and righteous and good, when I lay the obligations of the law on top of us, because we are not by nature holy, righteous, and good, when you lay the law on us, we get more unholy and more unrighteous and more bad. Right? That's what the law does. Paul's point here is that the law is laid on unbelievers for exactly that reason. Some of you have seen, I know some of you, especially who are interested in evangelism, sharing the gospel with people. I always get the name wrong because I know another guy with a very similar name, Ray Comfort, right? So his approach to evangelism is to use the Ten Commandments and particularly Jesus' explanation of the Ten Commandments, right? He asks people, do you think you're a good person? And most people say what? Yes, right? Well, let me just read you the Ten Commandments. Have you kept all of these? And most sane people, having been read the Ten Commandments, most sane people will say no, or that they haven't fully kept them, right? But if you get an audacious person who says, yeah, I think I've done pretty well by that, then you go to Jesus' explanation. If you hate someone, you've murdered him, right? If you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery, right? And the point of going to the Ten Commandments is to show that the law shines a spotlight on our sinfulness, right? That's what the law is intended to do. The law is not intended for Christians to be the rule of life. Right? Paul does not dispute. I want you to see this in the text. The question is, should we sin because we're not under the law? And Paul doesn't say, whoa, wait a minute. Who said you're not under the law? Paul agrees with the premise. Who's under the law? Well, it's the people that are under sin and death. Paul links all of those as one category, right? And we, because we've died, we're no longer married to that spouse of sin and death and the law. But we've been raised to be married to a new spouse, to Christ, to bear fruit for righteousness. So look at verse 6, I'm sorry, where he summarizes the positive side of this. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Now that sounds awesome and intriguing. And you're like, well, Pastor, then what does it mean to live in the new way of the Spirit? And I have bad news for you. Paul doesn't explain that. And in fact, look at it because the ESV does this for you. Look at chapter 8. What's the subject heading of chapter 8? Life in the Spirit. That's when Paul's going to answer what it looks like to live in the Spirit. So you have to keep coming back. Right? Let's foreshadow a little bit. One of the themes of Scripture that I think is very fascinating that I won't have time to explain thoroughly is that from Genesis to Revelation, you need to know the Bible tells one long story from creation to the renewal of all things, right? The Bible is one long story. And one of the elements of the Bible's storyline is the increasing presence of the Spirit in the people of God, right? So if you read your Old Testament, one of the things you'll notice is there aren't a lot of references to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, active in the lives of people. For the most part in the Old Testament, the Spirit empowers specific people for specific works, right? Whether it's the kings of Israel, the Spirit comes upon them. You may remember in the book of Judges when Samson needs to knock something over, the Spirit comes on him, right? It's a particular empowerment for a calling that God would put. The Spirit would come on the prophets. The Spirit would come on the kings. The Spirit came on some of those who had a special gifting to build the temple and its ornaments, right? But the Spirit's role was limited in even the people of God in the Old Testament. One of the most notable scenes of this, and I think it's striking, is when Moses was the leader of Israel, he calls 70 of the elders of Israel to distribute some of his authority to them because the people are enormous. There's a huge number of people. He needs more people to help him manage the people. And so he calls these 70 elders of Israel, and they receive an anointing of the Spirit. And the way that that is made clear to everyone is that they begin prophesying. They begin standing up and saying that God has given me this message. God has given me that message. So you know the Spirit's come upon them. And that happens for a little while, and then 68 of them stop, and two of them just keep prophesying. Right? And you have this wonderful scene in the book of Numbers where Joshua, who's Moses' assistant, and is kind of jealous for Moses' authority, comes to Moses and says, these two guys, they keep prophesying, make them stop. And Moses, in one of the most interesting verses in the Old Testament, he says this, would that all the Lord's people were prophets. In other words, wouldn't it be great if the Spirit came upon all the people of God in such an astounding way that everyone was a revelatory prophet of God? That would be amazing, Moses says. You have a hint of that. I'm going somewhere and then we'll conclude. You have a hint of that, I can't get into this deeply, at Pentecost. Where at Pentecost, when the church is founded, the Spirit comes in an unusually striking way where the apostles are standing up in front of the crowds that have gathered for the Jewish feast day, and they're speaking in languages that they don't know, and they're asked, what is this? And Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that your young men would see visions and your old men would dream dreams and your young women would prophesy, that the Spirit is coming on all the people of God. Right? In other words, at that moment, the Spirit came in an unusually different way than had ever been the case prior in the history of the world. Jesus himself told us that that was going to happen. He tells his disciples, and this is again one of these things that Jesus says so straightforwardly that I think we struggle to believe. When he tells his disciples, hey, listen, I'm going away, right? And that's not only a reference to the fact that he's going to die on the cross, but that he's going to ascend back to heaven. And he says, it's better for you that I go, right? Which again, that's the verse that, you know, if I were to tell you, would it be better for us if Jesus were here physically, bodily, or if he leaves? Which would you rather have? And Jesus says, it's better for you that I go. And I don't know all the reasons for this, but he says, unless I go, I can't send the Spirit. So he goes, beginning of Acts, and then he sends the Spirit. And in this age, in the church, we have a greater experience of the Spirit now than our brothers in Christ had in the Old Testament. And we're looking forward to the renewal of all things in which the world will be capital S, not lowercase s, capital S, spiritual, right? The idea is not that in the future everything is going to be not physical. The Bible doesn't teach that. We will live in a new earth, but the earth will be full of the Spirit. Here's the point Paul's making. Think back to the garden. Think ahead to the new heavens and new earth. Right? In the garden before the fall, Adam and Eve walked in holiness and in unbroken fellowship with God. Was that good? In the new heavens and the new earth, we will be restored perfectly to the image of Jesus, living in a realm that is just flooded with the Spirit. And day by day by day, think about this, in the new earth, we will always walk in righteousness and we will walk in perfect fellowship and harmony with the Father and the Son and the Spirit through the work of Christ. Does that sound good? You have, Christian, already in part been raised in the life of the Spirit. This is what Paul is teaching us here, right? That we have been delivered from walking in the old way of the written code, that old way of the law that just provokes sin and brings death. We've died to that spouse, but we haven't died to that spouse so that we could keep walking in sin. We've died to that spouse and been raised in Christ so that we can begin, however feebly, but empowered by the Spirit, to walk in righteousness, which creates for us or highlights for us the fellowship and harmony that we have with God that is true life and joy. That is what is being offered to us. This idea, I'm going to come to Christ for salvation, but I'm going to keep living in sin, is you're not understanding. Sin is a poison pit. You have been offered in Christ the opportunity to walk in righteousness, and that's better for you than walking in sin. Right? This is how Paul is presenting this. Is yes, you're no longer under law. We rejoice in that, right? I mean, Paul, I mean, you read in our scripture reading today in Acts 15, when Peter, it's ironic that it's Peter because Peter's going to get waffly on that by the time we get to Galatians. But in Acts 15, Peter stands up and he makes it really clear. The law is something that neither we nor our fathers could endure. Right? We rejoice that we're not under the law. But that isn't a license for sin. Rather, having been freed from the law through the Spirit, we're empowered to walk in holiness and righteousness. This is a privileged position. And we show our gratitude for it by walking in holiness. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time we've had in your word this morning. First, Father, this morning, I do pray for any here this morning who have not found freedom from sin in Christ, that understand that the law of God condemns them, that none of us are righteous, none of us obey the law, all of us deserve judgment. But Father, I pray for any who recognize that that is their state, that they deserve your judgment, that they would look to Christ and see that Christ has taken the judgment in our place, and that by putting trust in him, we can be delivered from sin and be accepted by you, not because we're good, but because Jesus was good in our place and Jesus died in our place. Father, for those of us who are believers, I pray that you would help us understand what has happened to us when we came to Christ, that we've died not only to judgment, but we've died to sin and we've died to the law and we've been raised already into a new kind of life. And Father, that we would look at it not as a burden, but as a great privilege to be released from sin and damnation and to be allowed to live a new life of righteousness. And we would see that not as a burden, not as a mere duty or obligation, but as a privilege, as a blessing, and that we would walk in righteousness and harmony with you through Jesus Christ by grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.